Welcome to session one. I'm Sarah Hall, a graduate of Trinity here and now an adjunct professor of biblical studies, both at Gordon-Conwell and here at Trinity as well. Today, it's my pleasure to introduce Dr. Edith Humphrey, our keynote speaker for this first session. She received her PhD from McGill University and is now the William F. Orr Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Her numerous articles and books include most recently the books Scripture and Tradition, What the Bible Really Says, and Grand Entrance, Worship on Earth as in Heaven. And those titles, as well as others, are on the a table in the bookstore. In her popular writing, she's addressed such subjects as the Jesus Seminar, the Trinity, sexuality and the human person, the authority of Scripture within the Great Tradition, and Christian spirituality. She's an active member of the Antiochian Orthodox Church, though I think she spent some time in the Anglican Church as well here in this diocese. Dr. Humphrey's address this morning is entitled The Lord is for the Body, Matter and Epiphany in Christian Worship. So please join me in welcoming Dr. Edith Humphrey.
Thank you, Sarah. It's a delight to be here. Let's pray together. Lord, you've gone up with a shout. Our God, you have gone up with the voice of the trumpet. This morning, you've raised us up that we may proclaim your praise. Be in my mouth and in all our hearts and in our thinking as we try to think your words after you. Amen. Those of us who follow the church year have just celebrated the Feast of the Ascension, and we are looking forward, of course, to Pentecost this coming weekend. These two feasts, especially Ascension, are frequently neglected, even among Christians, and I suspect it's because many just don't know what to do with them. First is the bizarrely graphic scene of Jesus returning to the Father, not de-incarnating or beaming up in Star Trek style, but taking the whole human body with him. Not merely we humans, but even the angels wonder to see a man in the body so exalted, as the ancient hymns of the church put it. Pentecost is oddly physical, too, to our minds, with its tongues of fire and its disruptive glossolalia, and Peter's call to the crowd not merely to believe, but also to be baptized. The first scene, Ascension, lifts earth to heaven, even the human body. The second, Pentecost, stoops heaven to earth, even to the waters of the earth in baptism. These feasts, for all their physical or for all their spiritual significance, are ruthlessly physical. And so, comments C.S. Lewis, the picture is not what we expected. It is not the picture of escape from any and every kind of nature into some unconditioned and utterly transcendent life. It is the picture of a new human being, a new nature, and a new nature in general being brought into existence. We must indeed believe the risen body to be extremely different from the mortal body, but the existence in the new state of anything that could in any sense be described as body at all involves some sort of spatial relations, and in the long run, a whole new universe. That is the picture, not of unmaking, but of remaking. The old field of space, time, matter, and the senses is to be weeded, dug, and sown for a new crop. We may be tired of that old field. God is not. Add to this the adamant insistence of the Apostle Paul as he speaks to the Corinthians concerning sexual immorality. He asserts that our bodies are utterly important, and so is what we do in them. In fact, Paul bequeaths to us a saying that we should, I think, emblazon upon our hearts. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And then he goes on to say, God both raised the Lord and will raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Therefore, glorify God in your body. But what does this mean? Does it simply mean that we are, for the time being, embodied beings, and so, therefore, we should, while we are in this state, live our lives so as to please God? Surely that is a worthy aspiration. But it seems that more is meant. Paul speaks about our bodies as temples, as welcoming places for the very Spirit of the living God. And he makes a connection between what will happen to us and the path that Jesus has forged before us. We too will be raised up. So it's not just a matter of an accidental location, our present bodies, but of the corporeal manner by which we are to bring glory to God. We could, in fact, accurately translate Paul's comment, "Therefore, glorify or worship God by means of your body." Publishers are funny things. My apologies, Joel. About 10 years ago, when I had completed the manuscript for my book, Ecstasy and Intimacy, the editor insisted that my subtitle was too heady, too intellectual, and of course he was right. Recovering the Trinitarian shape of Christian spirituality is an incredible mouthful. Instead, he seized upon one of my definitions in the book for the Christian life. It is what happens when the Holy Spirit meets the human spirit. This great meeting, this wonderful tryst, in the old-fashioned term, is patterned first and foremost for us in Jesus the Christ, the God-man, who in his very person shows us a human being in whom the Holy Spirit inalienably dwells. At that time, when the Holy Spirit and the human spirit meet, that editorial suggestion for the subtitle seemed to me sane, and I agreed to it. Since then, however, I have rather regretted it. Because, of course, this phrase, when the Holy Spirit meets the human spirit, leaves out something very important. Jesus came in a body, in the body, to embodied human beings. Moreover, he didn't simply appear or visit us fleetingly, but he plunged deep into our material world, into the womb, into the Jordan, into the grave, into the abyss. He assumed forever and in eternity our full humanity, body and all. Our world has never been the same. When I became an Orthodox Christian, I'd already been baptized, thank God, so this plunging in the water was not repeated. But my reception into the church involved chrismation, every active part of my body, my hands, my feet, my ears, my mouth, all of it was anointed and declared by the people present there, sealed by the Holy Spirit. God, the one who is spirit, seeks human persons, not merely souls, to worship him. It's by physical means that we enter into the company of his people and then into his praise. I should not have been surprised. After all, I had already parted sorrowfully from my original home in the iconoclastic Salvation Army, and I had accepted the importance of the sacraments while in the Anglican Communion for about 25 years. However, this embodied aspect of worship has increasingly made its impact upon my mind and upon my imagination as I've continued to study and to live in the historic church. It's no longer jarring for me, for example, to see godparents or candidates for baptism actually spit in church as they are repudiating the devil before they go to the font. Such an action is true to who we are as human beings. In searching the scriptures, the liturgies of the church, both East and West, I have come to see worship as not primarily didactic, or therapeutic, or theatrical, or aesthetic, nor even pragmatically directed to make us evangelists during the week, but as sheer entrance. Entrance into a greater company, space, and action that adores him. An entrance, of course, involves a body, as does our participation and our action with others. Today, then, I'd like to focus upon the material, physical, embodied nature of Christian worship, both by considering the scriptures and by rereading some of our siblings in Christ, Christian theologians, both ancient and contemporary. I think we shall see there that it is by means of this space and time world that God shows himself and draws us into worship. He grants us an epiphany, a shining forth of his own self that transforms every part of us, including these very eyes and ears. The Lord is for the body. In the beginning, all this was implied, or perhaps promised. As we go back to the dawn of our world, we are confronted with a God who broods over the cosmos, who speaks into it, who declares it good, who molds Adam and breathes into his image, his very good, pièce de résistance, that's for my Canadian friends, his masterpiece. God's actions in Genesis 1, brooding, speaking, and seeing, take on a very earthy character in chapter 2 as the Lord forms and molds and plants. The metaphors, if they are such, correspond to the material nature of the world that he is making. Male and female, he creates them because it's not good for Adam to be alone. They are to be fruitful and multiply, obviously by means of the body, the squeamishness of some ancient theologians notwithstanding. The animals are brought to Adam, and a commission given that involves the body to cultivate and care for the earth. Indeed, it seems God habitually comes to walk with the couple in that very place which he has prepared for them, and he gives them food. At first, it seems food that does not involve death. But then later, of course, by God's own hand, it seems that the first animal death takes place as a protection for the couple. They're given skins. They're now aware of their nakedness. But from the beginning, there is provision for food for them. And this is emphasized four times in Genesis as we hear about plants that are good for food and that the couple is permitted to eat. As Father Alexander Schmemann puts it, humankind is created as a hungry being in the beginning, a being who needs food and who indeed receives this food as communion with God the Creator. Let us remember, in the center of the garden is the mysterious tree of life, not forbidden to them until they have disobeyed. But the whole garden has its place in God's self-revelation. Schmemann explains, just listen, man is a hungry being, but he is hungry for God. Behind all the hunger of our life is God. All desire finally is a desire for him. All that exists is God's gift to man, and it all exists to make God known to man, to make man's life communion with God. God blesses everything he creates so that all creation becomes the sign and means of his presence and wisdom, love, and revelation. God blessed the world, blessed man, blessed time. So the only natural reaction of man is to bless God in return, to see the world as God sees it, and in this act of gratitude and adoration, Justin and I have a theme going here, to know, to name, and to possess the world. Humanity stands in the center of the world and unites it in his very act of blessing God, of both receiving the world from God and offering it to God. The world was created as the matter, the material of one all-embracing Eucharist, and man was created as the priest of this cosmic sacrament of thanksgiving. In the beginning, then, we were called to enter into communion with God by receiving physically from him, giving thanks and returning to him by means of our bodies, using the material gifts with which he has showered us. We were placed in the garden as God's bridge creature, as his priest, sharing sexuality and material properties with all creation, but bearing also God's image, by which we were to learn to show forth his very likeness as caretakers and cultivators of all around us. in the living and the thanksgiving was and is still to be our growing. The learning about the animals Adam named, the increased awareness about who we are as male and female, the wisdom about the one who's created all this, the discernment to bless more adequately that God with whom we are to learn to walk. All this emphasis upon physicality may seem to some a little dubious. After all, did not even the fathers speak about Genesis using anthropomorphic language for God? That is, it uses metaphors that picture God with a human body. And have not contemporary theologians insisted that we read the account concerning Eden as a spiritual story that concerns God's creative power, the rhythm of the Sabbath, the honor of humanity, and our primal fall? Isn't its purpose simply to glorify God as creator and to explain why things have gone so wrong? Wait, what does it mean to speak of God as the creator? Specifically, what could Genesis 2 mean by suggesting that God, so to speak, got his hands dirty when creating Adam? Why the specifics here? God molded, he breathed, he brought the animals to be named, he took a rib, he opened up the rib, he closed the spot, he presented Eve to Adam. All this implies the corporeal, material nature of our existence, and that it is not just happenstance, nor simply background scenery, but part and parcel of who we are, deeply intended to be that way by God. I think of that wonderful Vespers hymn, Psalm 104, that traditionally is prayed in the church at the beginning of the evening. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who has stretched out the heavens like a tent. Thou didst set the earth on its foundation so that it would never be shaken. Thou didst cover it with the deep as with a garment. Thou didst set a bound which they should not pass so that they might not again cover the earth. Thou made springs gush forth in the valleys. They gave drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quenched their thirst. By them the birds of the air have their habitation. They sing among the branches. From thy lofty abode thou waterest the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy work. Thou dost cause the grass to grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen our heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted. In them the birds build their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees, the high mountains are for the wild goats, the rocks are a refuge for the badgers. Don't get restless with the detail, enjoy it. Thou hast made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun knows its time for setting. Thou makest darkness and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep forth, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they get them away and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy creatures. Yonder is the sea great and wide, which teems with things innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships, and that leviathan which thou didst form to sport in it. They all look to thee. Yeah. Even that leviathan, that sea monster in Loch Ness, or Ogopogo for you Canadians, has his place to sport in the waters. The world is infinitely delightful to God, and thus to us, showing forth his glory. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It has its own integrity, and yet it yields at God's behest what we need, a glimpse of God himself. Wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make our face shine, and bread to strengthen our heart. Few of us think like the ancient Greeks that the body is just a tomb. Soma, sema was the little tag. As Tertullian and other church fathers remind us, in the Platonic view, the body is a prison. In that of Paul, it is the temple of God because it is in Christ. Yet many of us, I think, are tempted to consider our bodies and this material work simply as the condition for our existence, as merely a framework. Even worse, we may be tempted to blame our sinfulness upon our embodied condition. The great golden mouth theologian St. John Chrysostom sets us straight on this. For even from the beginning, he says, God desired to make you mortal, but you were not willing. The conditions of that time were dark hints of immortality. The conversation with God, the absence of uneasiness from life, the freedom from grief and cares and toils, and other things which belong to a temporary existence. For Adam had no need either of a garment or of shelter or of any other provision of any other sort. He was filled with great wisdom. Even what God did in secret he knew, with regard to the woman, as he declared, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." But, somebody's saying, if I had not received because of their fall a dying body, I would not have sinned. Tell me then, says Chrysostom, had Adam a dying body when he sinned? Surely not. For if it had been mortal before, it would not have undergone death as a punishment afterwards. And it is plain, too, that a mortal body is no hindrance to virtue, but that it keeps us in order and is of the greatest service. And as things are now, after sinning, you may do away with your sins, the body being humbled and subject to dissolution, for these thoughts are sufficient to sober anybody. But if you had sinned in an immortal body, your sins were likely to have been more lasting. Mortality then is not the cause of sin, he goes on. Accuse it not, but the wicked will is the root of all the mischief. Why are the devils not at all the better for being incorporeal? Blame not the body then. Let not the devil take away your honor, which God has given you. For if we choose, the body is an excellent bridle to repress arrogance, to help us in the greatest achievements of virtue. We often see horses, after they have thrown out their riders, dashing with their reins over the precipices, and yet we do not blame the rein. Let no one blame the reins, but himself and his own corrupt mind, for over us too is a charioteer, even reason. And the reins are the body, connecting the horses with the charioteer. For this is the devil's special work, to make foolish men accuse the body and God and their neighbor rather than their own perverted minds. But in this case, he is all in all, even God. Let us therefore praise him, and surely we shall obtain the blessings he has for us in store. Chrysostom is very helpful in showing how the body, even in its fallen state, becomes the means by which we may learn to praise and bless God. It has become, he says, the directing reins, we might say the training wheels today, by which we may be guided. And he is, of course, correct. Our fall into sin involved, of course, the body. There is that fruit, isn't there, that was inappropriately taken, grasped for its own sake, indeed eaten in a moment of ingratitude for what God had given. The sin was not simply an attitude, but enacted bodily, as both Eve and Adam saw God's directions as limitations and sought to make their own new reality, no longer thankful for what God had given. And the consequences enacted by God were bodily too. Of course, Adam's difficulty in cultivation, Eve's pain in bearing children, both of them from that time on requiring an effort for their provision and for doing what they had to do. The bodies that had been living in the past and innocent now had about them the marks of death. And yet, when the first child is born, Eve gives thanks to God. They are no longer in Eden, to be sure. The new situation involves physical constraint, and God, though, will continue to work in time and in space in order to bring humanity to the goal which he had always intended for them. The whole world was supposed to be an epiphany of him, and the human body, in particular, the place where God would do his transforming work. From this point on, humanity would only see this work and God's cure in glimpses, as God calls Moses and makes his face to shine, as the tabernacle is prescribed for worship while wandering, as the temple is set forth in Jerusalem, and as God's law is given to one people out of many. All these events in the Old Testament are embodied, particular and indicative of the Lord's design for the entire world. But the potential of God's cosmos to reveal him remains a mystery for the most part in the fallen world. And so in the beginning, humanity is in the body, unabashedly in the body, and almost there without constraint before the fall, but then more circumspectly in the circumcised body as God establishes the work of the worship of the Old Testament. We may be surprised at the intricate description given for the tabernacle and the temple. The kind of wood, the poles, the rings, the cloths, the stones, the lamps, the spices, the hammered work, the cherubim, the ornamentation, the curtains, the clasps, the pillars, it goes on and on. We may be astonished at the detailed laws concerning material and bodily matters. What is clean and unclean to eat, which conditions of the body render someone unclean, which animals or grains to bring where and when, which parts of the land belong to whom. Our glossing over of these things means, though, I think, that we have sidelined the importance of the body in our imaginations. Those things, we may think, were due to the limitations of the Hebrew mind. We know, we may think, that God only cares about our attitude, about spiritual things, not about matter and the body. Really? Well, this is a half-truth, of course. We know that the tabernacle, by its very nature, was a tent, and so it was a transient thing. We know from God's conversation with King David that the temple was a concession, and Solomon, the temple was a concession, because God needs no such building. Yet it is not the material nature of these things that was the problem. It seems it was just that they were too small to contain the living God, the one who fills all heaven and earth with his glory. When Moses and the elders met with God to ratify the covenant, they went up the holy mountain, they ate and drank with him, they saw and worshiped. And when Moses, after going up to the top, came down from his privileged conversation, he glowed, didn't he? All these things involved the body. A very strange way for God to teach his people that he only was concerned for spiritual things. All through the Old Testament, we are taught that in the beginning and from the beginning, the body is for the Lord. Well, but what about the new covenant? Perhaps we're tempted to think that all these things have changed. Perhaps we mistake the Lord's meaning when he spoke to the Samaritan woman about worshiping in spirit. I want to put a big S there, but if it's small s, okay, in spirit and in truth. Certainly, when Jesus speaks to her in John 4, he is qualifying the debate about which place is to serve as the locale of worship, that historic debate. But he is not suggesting that the material world is unimportant. After all, he calls attention to her adultery, doesn't he? Jesus does not say to her, God only cares about your soul and calls your soul to worship. Rather, he says to her, the Father seeks worshipers who will worship the Spirit, who will worship in spirit and in truth. The time was coming, he implied, when the habitation of the Holy Spirit would be permanently within all of God's people, living water coming from within and among us. Not the transient glory in a tabernacle or a temple or on Moses' face, but permanently with all the people of God. Here's the thing. God's people are no less physical than those worship places were. They are bone knitted to bone, member to member, and they await the day of resurrection, not disembodiment. How could it be otherwise? As the ancient Latin hymn has it, you can sing with me if you want. Oh, love, how deep, how broad, how high. It fills the heart with ecstasy that God, the Son of God, should take our mortal form for mortal sake. He sent no angel to our race of higher or of lower place, but bore the rope of human frame himself and to this lost world came. No, this is not the appearance of a bodiless angel, but rather the truly human one has become the shrine of the Holy Spirit. We must not think of the Old Testament as physical over against an immaterially spiritual new covenant. Think of what happens in that luminous event of the Transfiguration when the Lord is seen in glory. This is the apostles' matching vision, it seems, to the special vision of Moses on the mountain. Let's focus especially on Luke's version. You can read with me. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his covenant was altered, and his raiment became dazzling white. And behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they awakened, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is well that we are here. Let us make three booths, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he said this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Jesus has trekked up bodily, separating himself to a remote mountain to pray alone with Peter and James and John. Despite this theme of solitude, in the vision, the people of God are gathered around Jesus, old covenant believers represented by Moses and Elijah, and the new covenant church by the three apostles. Their actions speak of communion together with God. They meet for prayer. They engage in encouraging conversation. They receive God's instruction. Here is a worship scene par excellence. The narrative follows the pattern of separation, vision, word from the Lord, awed response, enlightenment, participation, and command. Luke, however, highlights the differences between the two covenants in this vision in an astonishing way. The same pattern was seen in the visions that Moses, for example, had. But here we're seeing something else. Not only are the disciples given a vision that shows that their lives are interconnected through Jesus with Moses and Elijah, but they also bodily enter the glory of the one who alone they must heed. I doubt if they understood as they shakily entered into the divine glory cloud that God, by his Holy Spirit, would on Pentecost fulfill this entrance, them entering into him, but then him and he entering into us, coming to them into the depth of their beings by the Holy Spirit, into them, body and all. Here, at the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples and we with them learn that God's people need not build shrines to hold God's presence because we ourselves will become portable tabernacles, shrines of his glory. Indeed, as the church, we will become a knit-together temple of the Holy Spirit, and then everything around us becomes holy where we are. Whereas the Lord spoke with truth to Moses in the time of the Old Testament, in the Transfiguration, Jesus' disciples learn, together, it seems, with their Old Testament counterparts, something more. Truth is a person. Truth is the Holy One. To worship in truth, then, is to worship by means of God the Son, who assumed our humanity. Jesus not only brings light, but is the light. Jesus not only speaks words, but is the Word. Jesus not only shines with glory, but also transforms everything and everyone around him, bathing everything in glory. We might comment that Moses' encounter with the Lord also culminated in his catching the Lord's glory. However, that glory was caught up with the oral and written Torah. It was impermanent, and it was born only, wasn't it, by Moses himself, who was the custodian of the law. Not every Hebrew face shone. Sorry, Pittsburghers shone. Paul deals with these differences between the covenants, describing Moses and the Israelite people over against those of us together who are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:12-14. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Or a little later in that same chapter, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Or one chapter later, chapter 4, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Transfiguration account shows us that entering into worship has a more extensive effect than the reception of inner cleansing and spiritual help. Jesus' own face and clothing shine as he prays. The disciples' attention upon the one whom they truly see for the first time and whom they are directed to hear in a new way, this issues in their total response, the deep response possible in the light of his majesty. Their human intention to build is not deep enough. To see the glory and to hear God's voice is to enter into rest, and so to look even more deeply to the one who gives understanding and life. Only one thing is needful, Jesus said on another occasion. The Transfiguration thus offers to us an invigorating dimension, adding that to the visions of the Old Testament. Moses' flock had to stay at the bottom of the mountain, Moses' human flock, and even the elders could only go part way up to meet with God. Moses later says he wants to see God's face, but remember, he could only glimpse the glory as it passed by. Similarly, the prophet Isaiah was rightfully worried about his unclean lips and was given a message to a hardened people who would not even hear. Instead now, because of Jesus, God's people are called into his very own glory. Moses only partially saw, and Isaiah's lips were purged so that they could communicate the grandeur and the will of God to the people. But God in time brings all his people into an even more solid place. Those in the company of Jesus are given real faces, fitting them to enter into the mysterious divine glory that we can just glimpse now. And we all are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. The disciples will move down the mountain to encounter a child who requires healing. And this healing must be effected, says their embodied Lord, by means of prayer and fasting. Their redemption, too, requires that he must perform a departure, an exodus, a deliverance for all of us by means of his body. Hebrews pictures the Son saying to the Father, following the Septuagint version of Psalm 40, a body you have prepared for me. This is true also of the scenes that follow the crucifixion. How strange that Jesus' resurrection is accompanied, so Matthew tells us, by the rising, probably temporary, of dead saints in the streets of Jerusalem. Don't you wish you'd been there? Wow, Ghostbusters. Their astonishing appearance points forward, I think, to the great resurrection for which we all wait. Not a disembodied existence, but a truly embodied one is the condition for our seeing the Lord as he is, face to face. St. Paul said it too. Not that we want to be unclothed. Sorry for you New Testament scholars who think it's the other way around. I think you're wrong. Not that we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, 2 Corinthians 5. The blessed Augustine, in explaining this, declared roundly, we do not desire to be divested of the body, but rather to be clothed with its immortality. In a mortal life, we shall have a body, but it will no longer be corruptible. This is particularly important for English speakers who may be misled by translations of the great chapter on resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul speaks of our present body and the one to come. These terms are, I think, mistranslated as natural and spiritual bodies in most of our versions. Paul rather contrasted an ensouled body, the one we have now, with the enspirited, resurrected body that we will have when we see face to face. It will be with a body that is animated or made alive by spirit. St. John Chrysostom further elucidates our hope. Why? It is not one substance that is sown and another that is raised, but the same substance improved, he goes on. Otherwise, Christ would not have resumed the same body when he became the first fruits of them that rise again. But according to you heretics who are misled, he threw aside the former body, although it had not sinned, and took another. Where, though, did that other one come from? For the first body was from the virgin, but that other presumed body, where did it come from? Do you see the absurd conclusion to which their argument comes? But why then does he show the very prints of the nails? Was it not to prove that it was the same body which was crucified, and the same again that rose from the dead? And what does it mean to say Jonah was a type of this event? For surely it was not one Jonah who was swallowed up and another who was cast upon dry land. And why did he also say, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up? For that which was destroyed was clearly the same body that he raised. For those of you who want to hear a contemporary voice on this issue, may I recommend the excellent book by N.T. Wright called Surprised by Hope. I have some points of quibble with the discussion of my dear friend and mentor in that book, but the book is invaluable as an antidote to thinking that heaven involves our merely being spirits or souls. It's a strong call back to the patristic doctrine, the Christian doctrine, the Jewish doctrine of resurrection. In the same risen body of Jesus, glorified, is the one on whom the disciples gazed, worshiping as he returned on the glory cloud to the Father, taking our human nature with him. The Old Testament high priest, when he went briefly into the Holy of Holies, wore emblems of the 12 tribes upon his breast, and he pleaded for Israel. But our high priest, ineffably one of us by the incarnation, returns not with signs, but with the reality of our humanity, glorifying it and setting forth the conditions that we might worship in spirit and in truth. He returns to the Father, honoring our humanity, for we are his brothers and sisters. He returns with the body that the Comforter might come to his body. He returns bodily to the throne as a sign of his promised actual coming again, which will usher in our transformed lives in a new resurrection, in a new creation. And like the disciples, we worship. Like the angels, we wonder at seeing how changed is our humanity. We get a sense of all that is to come in the crucified, risen, ascended Lord. The body is for the Lord. In the beginning, we were in the body. The Lord is for the body. In our bodies, we are in him, joined to the embodied, true human being, the new Adam. And finally, in our bodies, we are in the body of Christ and in the world. Here is where it may start for some who are here to sound a little strange. Let me return to a reassuring voice, that of C.S. Lewis, who says that he seeks at all times to put forward mere Christianity, not a particular version of it. Let me make it quite clear that when Christians say that the Christ life is in them, they do not mean simply something mental or moral. When they speak of being in Christ or Christ being in them, this is not simply a way of saying that they are thinking about Christ or copying him. They mean that Christ is actually operating through them, that the whole mass of Christians are the physical organism through which Christ acts, that we are his fingers and muscles, the cells of his body. And perhaps that explains one or two things. It explains why this new life is spread not only purely by mental acts like belief, but by bodily acts like baptism and Holy Communion. It is not merely the spreading of an idea. It is more like evolution, a biological or super biological fact. there is no good trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That is why he uses material things like bread and wine to put the new life in us. We may think this rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it. Okay, so there are few Christians who will be disturbed at the idea that the holy baptism requires water and that Holy Communion calls for bread and wine. Well, some will say grape juice. Perhaps, however, we are tempted to gloss over the radical nature of what Lewis has said here. God uses material things like bread and wine to put the new life in us. For of course, there are a whole slew of denominations that demote these material things to mere symbols and say that the real work is going on in our mental acts of belief. Baptism, in this view, is seen as a human witness to one's faith, with water as the symbol of the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Communion, in this view, is seen as the mental conviction concerning the truth of the story of Jesus' death and his promise to return, with the bread and cup as symbols, as mere pictures of the Last Supper on the one hand and the heavenly banquet on the other. Now, of course, the word symbol has been used for ages long to refer to the elements, but not in the sense that the word is being used today, that is, as a sign that is separated or detached from the reality to which it points, a mere cryptogram for something else. Alexander Schmemann is very helpful in this regard. He speaks about how the word symbol and also the word mystical have been misunderstood. He takes us back to the 12th century, when a Latin theologian, Berengarius of Tours, was condemned for his teaching on the Eucharist. Berengarius said that because the presence of Christ in the Eucharistic elements is mystical or symbolic, it is not real. And then the council condemned him and made, says Schmemann, the opposite mistake. It proclaimed that since Christ's presence in the Eucharist is real, it's not mystical. Ever since, in the West, there has been, in our imaginations, this Protestant and Catholic split between what is real in the Eucharist over what is symbolic or mystical, and indeed, in our understanding of the world as a whole. Indeed, says Schmemann, there's another way to look at this to break the impasse. Think of it this way. The term sacrament means that the world as cosmos and in history is an epiphany of God, a means of his revelation, presence, and power. The world in worship is revealed in its true nature and vocation to be a sacrament. We need water and oil, bread and wine, in order to be in communion with God and to know him. We can only worship in time, yet it is worship that not only ultimately reveals the meaning of time, but truly renews time itself. There is no worship without the participation of the body, without words and silence, light and darkness, movement and stillness. Yet it is in and through worship that all these essential expressions of man are revealed in their highest and deepest meaning. Surely, this is the very thing that we see happening in the early church in the book of Acts. Therein are some recorded some very bizarre happenings, at least bizarre to 21st century minds. People put the ill on the side of the road, and the passing shadow of Peter heals them. They lay articles of Paul's clothing on the sick who are cured. Those not predisposed to seeing material things imbued with God's power may explain this away as superstition, but Luke doesn't. Or as God's accommodation to human weakness, but nowhere does Luke call us beyond such infantile ideas, though he has plenty to say about the evils of magic. No, it is just simply assumed that physical phenomena like shadows cast by Peter or personal effects of Paul might have healing power, rather like magnetism gone into a chain of needles. The material world is seen as a natural location for God's energies because God has entered deeply into our world and into the lives of the apostles. Perhaps just as strange is that throwaway remark of the apostle Paul that some had become ill and even died because of irregularities in the practice of the Lord's Supper. Some have explained this in terms of God actively punishing by death those who do not take the Lord's Supper worthily. Boy, if this comes to be believed, none of us will worry about the traffic jam in front of the chalice. People would just stop receiving. Actually, I think it makes much more sense to think that the apostle was reflecting upon what happens inevitably when things are not reserved for the holy when they are holy things. The Eucharist, in its action and its elements, either heals or wounds, just like the fiery coal in Isaiah 6. Its physical dimension is not immaterial, sorry, bad pun, to our understanding of what is going on. It's important. Certainly, the earliest church described itself by means of what is material and physical. Consider the community that grew as a result of the first Pentecost. The Spirit of the Lord was upon them, so that the communion that they had with God and with each other was different from anything humanity, including Israel, had ever experienced before. We're told in Acts 2, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The community living together is devoted to, so the teaching of the apostles, the koinonia or communion of the apostles, the thanksgiving or the blessing and participation, breaking of the bread, and the prayers. Let's pause over this brief description. The Greek text of Acts paints for us a word picture. It literally places the word apostles in the genitive of the apostles in the middle of the words for teaching, didache, and communion, koinonia. The early Christians were to learn about Jesus by the teaching that the apostles had received and were passing on. They also entered into their identity, their life with Jesus, by means of communion with the apostles. They devoted themselves to the didache of the apostles and to the koinonia of the apostles. To be apostolic meant to listen to the apostles' words and to cling to their community, to be one family with them. This first description is supplemented and paralleled by a second feature of the new community, portrayed in identical construction. They devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread and to the prayers. Notice that the little article "the" is before bread and before prayers. Among New Testament scholars, there's some controversy about Luke's meaning here, but I would argue that the definite article, the, tips us off. It's not just any eating. It's not just any prayers. Not just the generic version of these things to which the group gives themselves. After all, that would hardly be anything new. Why bother saying it? Members of Jewish households and synagogues did these things all the time. No, it was the breaking of the bread that was so important to them. And it was particular prayers, the prayers. Now, there's a lot of debate about the development of the Eucharist in the church at the beginning. But this much seems clear. By the time that Luke wrote Acts, many Christians participated in a special meal, an agape or love feast that expressed God's love for his people and their love for him and for each other. The act of breaking this bread must have involved a thanksgiving, a blessing, or both, as the generosity of the Lord was acknowledged. In my view, it's highly unlikely that this thanksgiving would only have been centered around the love of the community members for each other without remembering that epitome of love, God's greatest act of clemency, Christ's death and resurrection. Entrance into the worship of the early church could hardly have included thankfulness for God's love in general and forgotten the cross by which access to the Father had been restored. Moreover, the breaking of the bread is linked with specific prayers, the prayers of thanksgiving, adoration, perhaps even the consecration of the bread cup in the congregation. I have supplied parallel eras in my schema on the screen, indicating that just as teaching and communion are defined by the words of the apostles, so possibly breaking and the prayers might be defined by the words of the bread. Is Luke signaling here an early understanding of the church and the worship practice? This much can be said. Virtually every commentator believes that "of the apostles" refers to the two nouns surrounding it, the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship of the apostles. What if the breaking and the prayers similarly both referred to the bread? In this case, the early believers would be understood as devoting themselves to the breaking of the bread and the prayers of the bread, that is, concerning the bread, over the bread. Such a reading would render Acts 2:42 the very first written record of the two twin actions that would be included in the fully developed liturgy of the church. Even if I'm wrong here, it's surely significant that bread and prayers are mentioned in a single phrase. Like us, the early church recognized not only the importance of visual actions, the breaking of the bread, but also of words that contextualize these, the prayers. Together, these two phrases, the teaching and communion of the apostles, with the breaking and prayers of the bread, indulge me for a moment, show that Christians have always emphasized worship that includes the word, gathering to hear the apostles' teaching, and then moves deeper into the sacrament involving the bread and the prayers. The description of the earliest community, of course, goes beyond these basic commitments to explain about its common life, a life of worship and glorifying God. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending temple together and breaking bread, hear no article, in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This earliest Christian body's life together was attended by an atmosphere of awe. The community was a surprising thing. And by surprising works done through the apostles, they physically lived together, sharing everything, demonstrating an unparalleled generosity or liberality of life, including their material belongings. Notice that there is a steadfast worship and coming together, both in formal ways and in the temple and informally as they break bread with each other. Joy, thanksgiving, praise for God characterized their mindset, and their single-mindedness is contagious. A serendipitous growth occurs, not by their effort, but because the Lord does the work. Mission is not a separate department in this earliest church, nor a special endeavor. Rather, it flows naturally from the believer's common life, physical and spiritual, in Christ. And there is one more thing to notice. They clung to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. For the apostles had been with Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, we see how important it is that Christian believers have actual contact with those who were apostles, witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, whether with the regular original 12 or with Paul, that one who had the special revelation. It was never simply a matter of believing what the apostles believed, but of being in actual connection with them. So it is that the Holy Spirit brings the first Gentiles into the church through Peter. So it is that the Samaritans, already witnessed to by the deacon Philip, must wait until Peter and John come in order for the Holy Spirit to be given. Not simply belief, but koinonia, fellowship matters. As the first epistle of John puts it, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It is by being actually in the company of the historic first followers of Jesus, not simply by being like-minded in doctrine, that we come into koinonia with the Holy Trinity, that we become, in our turn, lamps in this world. Embodied ourself, we are in Christ's body and in the world for his sake. Our eyes have been touched, and so the entire world becomes an epiphany of the Lord. But something else happens too. We ourselves become the place where Christ shows himself to others by who we are, not just by what we say. Consider the deacon Stephen's shining face and burning words. As one ancient commentator puts it, earth was becoming like heaven. Like angels, they were looked upon with wonder. Some of them helped with mercy, and some with words, and some with healing of their bodies and of their souls. For had they not borne a king's image and their radiance been unapproachable, their garments and shadows had not worked such power. Would you see this beaming even through the body? Looking steadfastly upon this face of Stephen, they saw it as if it were a face of an angel. We then become the material means by which the world may learn to worship. Stephen, in witnessing for the Lord, worshiped, for he saw the Lord standing beside the throne, ready to receive him. The whole world is meant to communicate the glory of God, but perhaps some will see it more readily in us as we give our lives in worship, entering into that huge company, space, and action that we're tempted to think is only reserved for angels. We're encouraged to do this by our older sibling, the golden mouth John. So, let us glorify him even more than the physical elements. For we can, if we will. For not so much do the heavens nor day nor night glorify God as a holy person. For as one gazes upon the beauty of heaven, as one that gazes upon the beauty of heaven says, glory be to you, O God, how fair a work have you formed. So much more when they behold virtue in any human being. For who shall help being astonished when a human being partaking of common nature and living among other persons, like adamant, does not yield at all to the swarm of passions? When he's injured, he's blessed. He prays for those who injure them. He does good to those who do not do good to him. For these things and such as these, the person will glorify God far more than heaven. Therefore, Jesus tells us, glorify your Father who is in heaven. This kind of glorifying is not separate from our worship, but interconnected with it. The three youths thrown into the furnace praised the Lord and so made their impact upon the king. Paul and Silas, worshiping in prison, made their impact upon the jailer. And we, living in our bodies now in the church, the body of Christ, find our natural place in the world. It's a sacramental place, holding out healing, forgiveness, baptism, bread, wine, water, oil, community for all who will come. This embodied glory is possible because of the Lord of glory who came deeply into our world, transforming it all. As Sergei Bulgakov puts it, in ascending, the Lord left the world and the human race different from what they had been when he descended to them. The earth then had been the accursed earth, and the human race had been the offspring of wrath. But this earth carried him, saw his transfiguration, preserved him for 3 days within its depth, and was illuminated by his resurrection. And the human race was given the power to become the sons of God. God's blessing was given to creation. The Lord ascended blessing. He blessed his disciples, and in their persons, the entire human race. He blessed the earth and the waters, the air, and all natural things. And this blessing reposes upon the world. In the Eastern Church, one of our songs of joy attributed to St. Basil concerns Mary, the mother of our Lord. In the midst of this song, we cry out, you are the hallowed temple, the mystical paradise, the glory of all virgins. From you, God was made flesh, our God before all ages, and became a little child. Your body he made a throne, he made your womb more spacious than the heavens. You can't get more physical than that. From the young maiden Mary, God made a place fit to be his throne, more spacious than the heavens. And there is room now in his body for any to come. For where the Lord is worshipped by saints seen and unseen, accompanied by angels, there's a space more spacious than the heavens themselves. There the church rejoices as we see Mary in that icon lifting her hands. The King of Kings is there too, blessing as we see in the icon, welcoming in all of our brothers and sisters. And we will not meet him naked, but clothed in bodies that he has prepared for us. Meanwhile, let us continue to enter into his presence, continually cleansed in all that we are and all that we have, and dedicating more and more of all this to him. The Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord. Let's pray together. Almighty God, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the light of the world. May your people, illumined by your word and sacraments, shine with the radiance of his glory, that he may be known, worshipped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth. Accept all we offer, say, and make us new in him, who is Lord forever, and lives and reigns with you, the Holy Spirit, unto all ages.
Are we going to have a discussion? Oh, you were going to do questions?
I don't want to sit for questions, but
okay. Thank you, Dr. Humphrey. Let me introduce to you now our respondent. Dr. Wesley Hill is Associate Professor of Biblical Studies here at Trinity School for Ministry. He received his BA from Wheaton College and his MA and PhD in New Testament from Durham University in the UK. His book, Paul and the Trinity, will be published by Erdmans this fall. He's written for Books and Culture and First Things and is now a regular columnist for Christianity Today. So let me introduce Dr. Hill.
Well, thank you, Sarah, and thank you, Dr. Humphrey, for a wonderfully rich and stimulating paper. I just want to raise a few questions and comments for reflection to hopefully take us deeper into some of the themes that Dr. Humphrey's paper led us into so richly. The first thing I noticed about the paper and appreciated about the paper was the attention to the unfolding of the two testament canon that we have as Christians. There was attention to the timeline of redemptive history, and both Old and New Testaments were located in their respective places in the canon, and I found this to be a wonderful strategy for leading us into the theme of the Lord being for the body. So that might be something we could discuss together. I also noticed the admirable weaving together of biblical and patristic theology, the seamless weaving together of biblical and patristic theology. And I think this demonstrates in one locus of theological reflection the danger of holding too tightly to that paradigm that is sometimes called the theory of theology's fall into Hellenistic philosophy. I think it would be very difficult to maintain that kind of separation, at least with this particular topic, having heard Dr. Humphrey's paper. We saw a deep continuity trace between, for instance, Pauline theology and the theology of John Chrysostom, and there were other instances of that in the paper. So I think that makes it challenging to hold on to a kind of rigid separation or fall of biblical theology into patristic theology. Perhaps more substantively or critically, I think Dr. Humphrey's paper raises for us a question of how much this theme of the Lord being for the body and the importance of the body in Christian theology, how much has that been eclipsed or forgotten, particularly in popular versions of Christian spirituality? This is, of course, one of the arguments that N.T. Wright makes in the book that Dr. Humphrey referenced, and I just want to draw our attention to one passage of this book that I think is representative. Wright says, "Mainstream medieval theologians like Thomas and Bernard insisted on the bodily resurrection. They, like the New Testament and the early church fathers, held a strong view of God's good creation. They knew that it must be reaffirmed, not abandoned. But," he says, "a good deal of Western medieval piety then took a very different turn, in which the twin destinations of heaven and hell and the possible intermediate destination of purgatory became far more important, and in which the language of resurrection, insofar as it was retained at all, seemed simply to be a rather special way of talking about heaven." So right there is positing not so much a fall of biblical theology into patristic theology, but he's positing that after patristic theology, we fell into a kind of form of piety and theology that eclipsed much of what the fathers had gained and preserved from biblical theology. So there's a kind of narrative we could say, the fall into medieval piety, or the fall into popular piety. And I think Dr. Humphrey's paper perhaps raises that as a question for us. How much is what we've heard today in this paper standing over against forms of popular Christian faith and belief certain ways of speaking that have become ingrained in our liturgies, in our ways of speaking to one another as Christians, or is that not what you'd want to say? I value conversation about that. I noticed when Wright's book came out, Richard John Newhouse, for instance, the late Father Newhouse, really took issue with this aspect of the book. He felt that the attack on popular piety was unwarranted. He says, "My chief complaint about Surprised by Hope was and is that in its admirable advocacy of a recovery of the eschatological, it caricatures and derides centuries of Christian thought and piety, including the thought and piety of almost all Christians today with respect to their understanding of eternal life. A cosmic and eschatological corrective is needed, but I believe it will only be effective if presented as a development and not as a severe rupture in the church's faith and life." So would there be a way to take what we've heard today in this very good paper and see it as deepening and leading us more faithfully into something we already confess? Or do we have to set it over against sharply what we believe and practice in the church? That was something your paper raised for reflection. And then finally, I found myself thinking about, is there a kind of danger here of overcorrection? Is there a danger of so emphasizing the importance of the body in Christian theology and spirituality that we forget to maintain a kind of eschatological reserve about what the eschatological body will be? I'm thinking, for instance, of that passage in 1 John 3 where the apostle writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." So there's a kind of recognition that although there's deep continuity between the created body we have now and the resurrection body we will have, there's also a sense of reserve that we need to maintain. There's also a sense of reticence that we need to maintain about speaking about it. And here I'm thinking, for instance, again, of another critique of N.T. Wright's work, this time from Hans Boersma's influential book, Heavenly Participation. Boersma writes, "I am intrigued by the concrete, this worldly character of the expectations of the life hereafter with which evangelicals seem to be increasingly comfortable. There is often little anticipation of surprise. We seem to know a great deal about the future life, both in terms of what it will not be like and what it will be like." So is there room, and I would love to hear Dr. Humphrey's reflections on this, is there room to say both that the Lord is for the body and flesh that out in robust terms, but also maintain this kind of reverent reticence to say definitively and finally what that will mean in the eschaton? And how do we hold those things together? So thank you very much for your paper. Thank you for the stimulating work you've done, and I appreciate it very much.
I'd like to begin by inviting Dr. Humphrey to respond to Dr. Hill's comments, and then we'll open the floor for questions and comments from the group.
You're welcome. Am I on, or do I? Yes, okay. Thank you so much. Wes, that was great. I really do like the fact that you are calling into question this new paradigm that still is hanging on in scholarship with regards to the church's fall into Hellenistic theology. I take very seriously the words of the apostle when he said that God sent Christ into the world at just the right time, the kairos, the moment. And that was a moment where there was a meeting, a joining, an almost knitted togetherness of Hellenistic ways of thinking and Hebraic ways of thinking, and they're there. So to see them as opposed, I think, is a caricature, and I think that's great. And I think it's true that we can certainly caricature what's going on in the medieval period, and even in popular piety today, though it's really sometimes so strange you don't have to caricature it. Have you seen Heaven is Real? That one should have been called Just Believe in Faith. That's what it should have been called. But anyway, thank you for giving me an opportunity just to flesh out places where I think that Bishop Tom and I might have a little bit of a difference, or a difference at least in emphasis. And that is, so for example, when we brought Bishop Wright to PTS, about 10 years ago, 11 years ago, I did the worship service fitting in with what he was going to be speaking about, and I chose Charles Wesley's hymn that ends, "Till in heaven we take our place." And I realized as I was printing this out, oh my goodness, he's not going to like this. And so God forgive me, I'm sorry. Those of you who think this is a terrible thing, I changed it till at last we see his face, because I knew that Tom would have no problem with that. But, you know, Charles Wesley would have been very angry with me because he said, don't change the words, especially in theological terms. And so I think my question is this. Is it not possible for us to think about the final goal as both resurrection and heaven? In the same way that the scriptures do not make clear what the connection is between election and free will, but assert both. The scriptures do not make clear how we can hope that God will save all, and yet we must preach that there is hell. The scriptures do not make clear how it's possible that Jesus could say to the thief on the cross, you'll be with me today in paradise, but then talk about those who've fallen asleep. That there are many things that are not worked out. And so this is this eschatological reserve that you're talking about. And I think it is a mistake for us to assume that Jesus is our pattern so far as the resurrection is concerned, but that the ascension is limited particularly to him. Now, there are theological arguments for doing that. Jesus is the one who becomes Lord, the ascension ratifies who he is, and so on. But there are many, many hymns, and these go back very, very far, to suggest that not just the resurrection, but also the ascension is the path that Jesus treads. So, and Thomas started to speak about this too. There is, if you like, a marriage of heaven and earth that we can somehow conceive in our minds, which includes, therefore, both the fact that we'll have a resurrected body, but also that somehow we will be in heaven. I don't know how that's going to work, but somehow heaven and earth will come together. And I think that this business of having an eschatological reserve is really important. But we don't want to say less than we can. And we do have the Lord Jesus. And we have those very strange, tantalizing little bits at the end of John's gospel where he's been raised, but he tells Mary not to hold on to him because he hasn't yet ascended to the Father. And what's going on there? So there are questions that the texts invite us to ask. And I don't think we want to sew it up, but we don't want to say we know nothing. So, yeah. I don't want to critique medieval Western piety too much, but it is the fact that there's a remoteness between us and Christ that creeps in, and mediation is not used properly in that period, by and large. And I think that there is also a mistake that creeps in that forgets that God cares about the whole of existence, and that there's more of an emphasis upon putting the body to death rather than the fact that you put the body to death so that it may be raised. And that does kind of creep into the medieval picture. And he's even, I must be honest, even into some Eastern theologians as well.
Thank you so much. All right, let's take the opportunity now to give you a chance to ask questions or make comments. I think Joel will be wandering around with a handheld mic. Joel, right over here on the left first is the first. Jared's got it.
Thank you so much, Dr. Humphrey, for your presentation this morning. 30 years ago, a pastor came up to me and said, I hate visiting hospitals because I have nothing to say. And I heard that in the context of the resurrection readings that we have in the gospel, where the first thing that Jesus does when he comes to the apostles is show them his wounds. And our iconography of Christ triumphant in heaven, mediating before the Father, is a body with the wounds. And I was really struck later on in my life when I suddenly encountered Matthias Grünewald's Eisenheim altarpiece and how he was able to synthesize the wounds of Christ with the glorious body of the resurrection. And he did this in the context of an altar built in a hostel for those who were terminally ill. And I wonder if there's something about the Lord being for the body and the body being for the Lord that we might be able to communicate to those people in our midst who are suffering, who understand what it's like to be wounded in the body, and who may take some comfort and consolation from the fact that Jesus himself bears his wounds in glory.
Thank you. Either of you like to respond? Where's the intersection of suffering and glory?
Yeah, I mean, I think the answer is yes, obviously. Sometimes that kind of assurance is better given simply by our presence. There are times not to speak, right? Where silence itself is not doing nothing, it's doing something, right? Think of, you know, Job's comforters and so on. I mean, they weren't all bad. Yeah, some of them, they intuited what to do. And so our very presence with those who are suffering can be a way of being with them in the body, can be a way of affirming who they are. But when questions are asked, I think it's helpful for us to have thought about these things. Somebody once asked me, who was had some physical challenges, do you think when I see Jesus that I will still have this physical challenge? Will the, you know, or will I be like you? And it's a really hard thing to answer, especially in this day and age when it's politically incorrect to be talking about, say, someone who's deaf being impaired, right? They don't want to, all of them have implants. And so as I've been thinking about it, I've wondered, is it not possible that the holiest among us, the ones of us who are closest to Christ, are the ones who will bear upon our bodies glorified the wounds that we have used in this life? But for those of us who are littler, and I hope that's me, I want a perfect body. You know? And so, again, here's one of these mysteries, that eschatological reserve. But it certainly is extremely powerful for someone to know that the Christ who had gone to the depth of suffering shows those wounds as trophies and not simply as disability, and has conquered death by death. Yeah.
Another question right here, Joel. Thank you.
In my studies in medieval history, the Black Plague came through recurrently. And the theological impact of the Black Death was that the good, the bad, and the indifferent died. For those who want to do a little bit of reading in a more modern context, Camus has a presentation of two characters, a doctor and the priest, and they're dealing together with the death that happened. I'm suspecting that one of the pushbacks that needed to happen, where the church comes out very strongly the way you presented the theology here, is in the face of that, because what we're looking at is theodicy on one hand and the absolute affirmation of faith that what Christ has said, what the apostles have taught, what the fathers have proclaimed, still holds in the face of a sea of unutterable and undefinable misery. Place that against the world we're living in right now, where with a little few more injections and a couple more pieces, I can live forever and ever. And as long as I have enough Social Security and retirement income, why would I ever want to die? Isn't that really our challenge, to talk to a world that is so self-satisfied, so contented with the way it is, that if we Christians want to go on and on and on about the life to come instead of about getting more of the life we've got, our challenge is going to be to speak to them and say how poor you are, how depleted you are, how you have harmed what is sacred about you, which is your body, which is your mind, which is your heart, which is your will, which are to be given to God. But I wanted to at least put that theodicy piece into where some of the slippage happened in the medieval period. Mm-hmm. Let's not even look at that pain. Now, how are we challenged to look at that self-satisfaction?
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay. So, thank you. I think that's really helpful, and I think it's possible both to explain what happened and in some ways give some excuse for it, but also to see where the problem is and how we might fall in the opposite direction. And if what I said here in any way was taken to suggest that we should take the world for its own sake, simply to delight in it because of what it is in itself, or that the ascetic life, the life of self-denial, is unimportant. I did not mean to do that. But it is certainly the case that it's becoming more popular to speak about the good creation in church circles. And this may just be along this trajectory of this life being good to us. So we better be maybe careful about that. And I thank you for that correction. I want to say that the material world is good insofar as we receive it from God and use it as God would have us, or enjoy it as God would have us, or leave it as God would have us do it, and return it back to God in thanksgiving. And the idea, I think, is that as bridge creatures, we take that which is material and we offer it to God. And sometimes that will mean hardship for us. It will mean the ascetic life, and that in itself is a bodily act. That's talking about the body is a good thing, because we need the bridles sometimes. So thank you. I appreciate that.
Can I ask you, before we go on, to define what you mean by humans as bridge creatures?
Sure. Did I hear you properly? So, yeah. So we share with the created order and with the animals. We share sexuality. With plant life, we share physicality and life, right? But we are created in the image of God. And so we are a bridge between the created order and God. And God puts us there as priests to do that very thing. That's part of the commission that's given. And we see in Adam and the working in the ground an echo of God who plants the garden in Eden. And we see in Eve as she brings life, an echo of the God who breathed and gave life and made bone from bone. Mm-hmm. So it's an indication of who we are in ourselves, but also of our role, we're to do.
It's a wonderful turn of phrase. Yeah. I just wanted to make sure I was understanding it clearly. Okay. Looks as though there's a question in the back there, Jared. Thank you.
The question of the perfecting of our bodies. I'm reminded of an episode in a French novel from the 19th century, though I forget whether it's Victor Hugo or someone else, where an old Napoleonist soldier, years after that era, is forbidden to wear his medals. And he asked the magistrate whether he's still allowed to wear his scars.
Yes.
Whether he's still allowed to wear his scars. And he glories in the scars of the battlefield that he earned for his wrongly beloved emperor. Can I still wear my scars? And just thinking of the fact that, you know, Christian martyrs have a certain way in which they may glory in their suffering. Paul himself speaks about glorying in our suffering. When I was in Paris years ago, I saw in the Notre Dame Cathedral the image of Saint-Denis, the bishop of Paris, the martyred bishop who was beheaded, and he carries his own head as a kind of trophy. And it's a glorification of his wound, of his martyrdom. So I wonder if our own cult of youth and beauty, and maybe catching up with some of us in the evangelical world about the perfecting of our bodies. And I wonder if you'd comment upon that question of the beautification of our scars.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah, so as you're talking, I thought immediately about how I think it must be different to glorify one's wounds, to see them as trophies of a fight. If you're in a world that's fallen, over against what that would have to look like in God's presence when all is complete at the end. And it seems to me that when a young man looks at battle scars that an older brother has, that serves the purpose of both giving honor to that older brother, but also of spurring that young man on in a time of difficulty when it may be incumbent on him to do this. That time will be no more, won't it, when we see Christ? So that you won't need battle scars to be glorified in order to make people steel up for battle, whether we're talking spiritual or physical or whatever. And yet, we won't have forgotten it all. And somehow God's redemption works backwards, seems to me, reclaiming all those things that were good even in this fallen world. And so when we see brothers and sisters who have suffered in an echo of who Christ is, part of what they are is those scars, and those things will appear glorious and beautiful to us, not as limitations. I'm speaking nonsense, perhaps. They know. They're laughing up there. But it seems to me that there has to be a difference in how they would be in a future where God has become all in all, that no longer do they have to be a means by which we gather courage, but they're a means by which we remember and rejoice and celebrate how God has brought everything into a good place and how that person has been like Christ. They will look beautiful. They will be beautiful in themselves. He'll make something beautiful out of what to us looks ugly.
I might just add on that point. There is this strong Pauline theme of the redemption of the body, for instance, in Romans 8, 19 through 23. We're groaning for this. We're yearning for this. But there's an equally strong strand of Pauline theology that's about boasting in bodily weakness now.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what you're picking up on, particularly in 2 Corinthians, which, of course, I think climaxes in chapter 12 with the thorn in the flesh. This is a site, a location of Paul's experience of the grace of God. And it's that bodily weakness in chapter 4 that is his participation in the sufferings of Christ, the necrosis, the dying of Christ. This is the way he displays that life of Christ for the Corinthians. So I wonder if maybe exegetically the place to go to explore your question or your point would be this Pauline theme of boasting in weakness and specifically the bodily weakness.
Yeah, Wes actually reminded me of another place where we can understand about the bridge function of the human being, and that's exactly in the last half of Romans 8, where the picture that you have is this world that's fallen, that's subjected to futility, not because it wanted to be, but because of us, and within that world are human beings, and within that are Christian human beings who are praying, not always knowing how to pray for that world, and somehow in their prayers will bring about the effects of the new creation. Somehow what we're doing cooperates with God because the Holy Spirit is within us praying. And so here's this, our inside bridgeness, and it's using, here we're using a feminine image, right, of childbirth over against a priestly, more masculine image. So that's very helpful, I think.
Joel has a question.
Yeah, I want to interject a non-eschatological question here regarding liturgy and embodiment and how our embodied engagement in worship forms us as believers and as persons. One of my principal reasons for seeking a more embodied form of Christian faithfulness in the Anglican tradition was its liturgical structure, not only in terms of worship, but in the whole liturgical cycle of the Christian year and all of these ways. I found that kneeling to pray on a regular basis had a remarkable impact on my attitude and kind of interior posture when I entered into worship in a way that it hadn't in the tradition out of which I came. It's one example of the way in which our embodied engagement in worship can form us. I wondered if you might comment on that or have additional thoughts on that.
Yes, well, I think it's helpful if there are actions that the church does together. Otherwise, those of us who are extroverts may end up distracting or showcasing ourselves in a way that's distracting to others, or in a way that we're thinking of our self-expression rather than of the Lord. So I do think that liturgical action is helpful. That is not to say that I would want to stifle anybody from using their body, but I think it's helpful if you are in a tradition where everyone participates and this is expected in this way, and that frees up those who are introverts to be able to use their body because nobody's looking at them, right? Everyone, as a matter of fact, they look strange if they didn't do it.
Yeah. Hmm?
So that I think that's helpful. For me, learning to make the sign of the cross has been very helpful. And I find myself doing it without even thinking about it at this point now. If something crosses my mind that bothers me. Also helpful that some people have found is the actual saying of the Jesus prayer verbally. And it becomes something that's deep in them as they've said it verbally. It sinks down. I have an incredible experience when I go to take communion. We walk down from upstairs and we walk into the outside portico of the church before we go into the nave, and all the candles are there. And I see and smell those candles that are all the prayers of the people. And there have been times I walk down the stairs and without even meaning to, my eyes fill with tears because I realize this is where God's people are praying. And the physical is what does that, the smell and the sight and the heat even, so that all of my body's feeling and smelling, and it's very helpful. So maybe not for people with allergies, but it is for me. Yeah, so I think that we don't realize how important our bodies are until we actually use them. And for me, that's a challenge to remember that even when I'm alone at home, it's easy to decide not to bother standing as we do to pray, because you're in a hurry and you forget that it's not as effective, it's not as much of a prayer. You're not entirely in yourself in the right way if you deliberately make a decision not to. Of course, that doesn't mean that God can't let us pray at any time whenever we need to. I may be at a meeting going crazy, and a quick prayer God will honor. Right? I don't have to stand.
Follow-up question over here. Is that right?
Going back to the idea of theology's descent into Hellenization or the different philosophical conceptions, you said a couple of you made a couple of very tantalizing comments about time. Mm-hmm. How does one's conception of time affect one's understanding of resurrection?
Oh, wow.
You have 3 minutes.
I think the category of timeless is a mistake in talking about God and eternal things. I think we're better to make up an adjective like timeful, given the fact that Jesus came in the flesh and filled up this world. God is certainly beyond time, but has shown himself to be in it in every way imaginable, including the incarnation. And so in terms of the resurrection, I think it is helpful for us to think of it as the culminating state or place or moment, if we can use that, of all that's been good before, rather than as something that will just come to us then. I mean, Paul's normal way is to say that we died with Christ and we will be raised with him, but sometimes we get the language that we are raised, right? Especially in Ephesians and so on. Yeah, in Colossians. So I think both are necessary, and that we need this eschatological reserve to say it's not yet come, but in some ways we already are participating in that. I think C.S. Lewis is really good in that too, when he's actually talking about heaven and hell, and he doesn't use the phrase resurrection there, where he says we'll be able to look back and say that all was heaven for those of us who are with Christ, or those who aren't will look back and say even back then it was hell. God forbid.
All right, I think we probably need to wrap it up there. I'm going to hand it over to Joel for a few announcements before we break.
Well, let's thank our speakers.
Thank you. Great questions.